and sisters, our dear friends, please have your Bibles open and stand with me. Let's read God's Word together. Our text for this morning is verses 17, 18, and 19 of the Epistle to Philemon, one of the few epistles that Apostle Paul wrote to individuals, but God, through His Holy Spirit, inspired for the church. Now, we're coming to the final end of the main body of Paul's letter, and this is the part entitled Mentioning Incentives, part 1, verses 17 to 19. This is the reading of God's Word. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your very self as well. Amen. Let's pause there. This entire letter is about persuasion. And we learn a lot about how our Heavenly Father persuades us. Have you noticed He doesn't force anybody to believe? And yet He woos the sinner to behold the majestic glory of the Savior. He pulls us to Him as a powerful magnet pulls a tiny piece of iron. Irresistibly, we're attracted to the majesty of Christ. And He gives us a new heart, a new nature, new disposition, new desires. The old is gone, the new has come, a new creation in Christ. That's how our God does it. He doesn't twist our arms. He doesn't put a spiritual AK-47 to our heads and saying, believe or go to hell. He doesn't do it that way. Yes, there is a warning against unbelief and rejection. There is a consequence, an eternal penalty, because you're rejecting an eternal being, an eternal gift. And therefore, you offend the eternal King. You deserve an eternal punishment. You reject the eternal gift, therefore, you deserve eternal banishment and eternal poverty. And so, we understand these things biblically, theologically, and even experientially. Some crimes in our society are so heinous, no citizenry would accept such a person back in freedom again because of the danger and threat that certain criminals pose to society. We even understand that. And we're wishy-washy. We're immoral. We're unjust. And yet we insist on such forms of justice. How much more our holy God? So how does God woo a sinner? Well, what is beautiful and majestic about this little one-chapter letter is that it shows the beauty and the majesty of godly and holy persuasion. We see so much wisdom here. We see a tremendous, rich interaction here. There's so many practical lessons for us to learn. But of course, the greatest lesson is that we would have a greater appreciation of how God persuades us to obey His will. Here, Paul is trying to persuade Philemon to see things his way. He doesn't do it through strong-arming. He doesn't do it through manipulation. He does it through godly, holy, humble, passionate persuasion. And it's a beautiful thing. Another way to convince a person of all the ways that we've studied thus far to do the right thing, and when the right thing happens to be a very difficult thing, is through giving the person godly incentives. So here, this is where Paul mentions those incentives. Now, how does your boss incentivize you to work harder, to produce more? How does he do that? Doesn't he promise a promotion? Yeah, he does. Does he promise you a big bonus at the end of the year? Maybe stock options? You see, even secular companies know how to incentivize to keep the good employees from leaving and being scouted by their rivals. Whatever incentives there are, things are much more effective and more powerful than pressures to conform. Because incentives pull, whereas pressures push. So how do people motivate others to do the tough thing. It's easy when there's a beautiful, attractive thing at the end of that incentive, but how do you incentivize somebody to do the difficult thing? Something that he doesn't want to do. How do you do that? That is a tough thing. How does God encourage us to persevere in this difficult world? How does he incentivize us not to conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by renewing our mind? How does he tell us to be holy and pure when there's impurity everywhere? And there's temptations everywhere. How does he do it? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. This is Apostle Paul quoting the Old Testament. It's in the Old and the New. Here it is. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. You men, you work hard. You want to provide a nice house and a warm place, a friendly environment for your kids to grow in, and your wife to make a home, and as a tool of ministry for you to welcome guests. Is there anything wrong with having a house? No. But can you be so focused and so passionate about your house that you forget the house of God? Yes. You're so focused on your mission and your career that you forget about the ministry and the calling? Yes. Yes. How does God incentivize you? He says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go there to prepare a place for you. An eternal dwelling place, so that where I am, there you may be also. See, I have told you in advance, Jesus says. So really, it's what you want. You would devote your entire life and resources and passion to build up your own house, or would you look forward to the eternal house that you are eternally part of, that Christ is preparing for you? It depends. It depends what incentivizes you more. It depends on what you really believe. Now, what is the most important incentive? Some of you men, you love your family so much that you would say, I'd rather give up my career, my job, and my pay if it means keeping my family, my wife, my children together to love one another. And you have a right focus and priority. I'm even willing to be ostracized my family members in order for me to maintain my relationship with my Lord. Now you have the most clear priority. The most important incentive is a right relationship. And we're relational people. God made us that way. Even those of us men, we're task-oriented. Doesn't matter. We do the task for someone. We don't do the task for themselves. How strong is our incentive to provide for our loved ones? My incentive is very strong. Some of you, you may even be stronger. Your wife and your children. It depends on how much you value your relationship with them. There are deadbeat men who divorce their wives and leave their children to pursue their pleasures, you know. How strong is your incentive to bless and honor your aging parents? There are disobedient and ungrateful children who live in the lap of luxury while their parents wither away in terrible facilities, you know. How significant is your incentive to glorify your master and bring pleasure to his heart? There are those who make a Sunday morning visit once a week, but they don't live to honor and glorify their master, you know. It all depends on how much you value your relationship. There are several benefits of doing the right thing, according to Paul. One is a heightened sense of cherishing the existing relationship and looking forward to a deepening of that relationship and building on the relationship. All three people involved in this letter, Onesimus, Philemon, and Paul, all highly value their relationship with one another. None of them are willing to sever that relationship. But each one of them has a tough task. And the two toughest ones is really with Paul and Philemon. Onesimus is just, he's a bystander. He's just waiting for things to happen to him. And we learn a lot about a sinner that has absolutely nothing to say about the situation. It's really not up to him. It's ridiculous and laughable thing to consider that a sinner can make that demand upon the Savior and say, you better save me. It's in your nature to save me. How come you're not saving me? That's ridiculous. We would never even entertain such a ridiculous thought. And it's in the same way. Onesimus has no say in the matter. And yet the heavy lifting must be done by the two parties involved. There's Paul incentivizing Philemon to do the right thing. So, to what extent a person is willing to go to maintain their God-given relationships, which they cherish? How far are they willing to go? That would depend on how eager each party is willing to do the tough thing, which happens to be the right thing, the God-honoring thing, and the personally blessed thing. The idea of forgiveness, therefore, runs through this entire letter. But here is a brand new idea that I think theologically is significant, and that's the idea of substitution. So far, the teaching of Paul of relationships has been an appeal. Philemon, would you please consider this? Would you please do this? Now, there's an incentive. And that incentive rides on the back of substitution. That dominates this portion of the main body of the letter. Paul asks Philemon to accept Onesimus as a substitute for himself. You know, I'm in Roman prison, chained to two Praetorian guards. I mean, I can't go anywhere. But my son, whom I have borne by God's grace in the Roman system, Onesimus, him I'm sending to you. Receive him as you receive me. He's my substitute. Whoa. Now Philemon has the tougher thing to do and say, Onesimus, the no good runaway slave, the thief, the one who robbed him of his services and money. Believe me, in the first century, slavery is a financial transaction. It is an investment that slave owners make. Onesimus' debt is substituted by Paul's willingness to take on his debt on his behalf. That's what we just read. Charge it to my account. Whatever it is. Here's a blank check with a dotted line. You fill in the amount. Because I'm giving you an IOU. This is what Paul is saying. That is the basis and understanding of the richness of our salvation. You see, because we have an unpayable debt. Our sin is so much, so great. There is not a single person who could do anything to repay that. As a matter of fact, when a person tries through his moral deeds and religious works, it is as filthy rags to God. It is unacceptable to him. It's better for you, pardon me for this illustration, it happens to be a biblical one, to accept a used menstrual cloth as a payment for good deeds. Because that's how God says it. It's like filthy rags to him. You think the world's religion are actually scoring points with God, that God is pleased? It is filthy rags to him. That to think that they could work their way to God, a holy God. They demean his holiness. They reject this incredible gift of forgiveness and love. Our debt is unpayable. So somebody has to be our substitute and pay it for us. Somebody who has infinite riches. Somebody who has absolutely no blemish in himself. Somebody who's capable. And you and I know as believers, that's our Messiah. That's the Lord Jesus. The atoning Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Our sins upon himself on the cross. Through his glorious resurrection, he won the right to forgive us and clothe us with his perfect righteousness. The life that he lived, which we couldn't live, he gives it to us. All the credit that he has before the Father, he gives it to us. All of his works and pleasure and the joy that he brought to the Father, he gives that to us. That's the imputation of his perfect righteousness. This is the doctrine of substitution. And this is what we see Paul introducing here. The fact that mature believers think and act like the Lord Jesus is a testament to his amazing supernatural work powerful work of His grace, and that the rich, loving relationships that the early church enjoyed was because such people were running around ministering to one another. That's why there were no hard feelings, no harboring of bitterness, no, shall we say, lawsuits among God's people. Yes, the fleshly, worldly Corinthians sued one another. That's because they rejected the rich doctrine of God's substitution. It's a powerful indictment upon our sinful and selfish generation that only thinks about itself. What? Sacrifice for somebody else? No way. Isn't it wonderful we're Christians? That is a typical godless churchianity that we find in our culture. And that was not the case in the early century. It cost them to believe. And Paul demonstrates his willingness to be the substitute for Onesimus to bring reconciliation. And he's teaching Philemon and all of us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, what it means to be forgiven, what it means to forgive, what it means to be reconciled, and what it means to be rich in Christ and have our debts paid. So, as we saw in the main body, you had three movements, making the request, verses 8 through 14, marking God's purposes, verses 15 to 16, and now mentioning incentives in verses 17 to 22. So as we begin this final section in the main body of Paul's letter to Philemon, let's learn these rich lessons on incentives for godly living and incentives in honoring God and glorifying Him. This is what brings God great pleasure and joy. This is how you can glorify God. That you desire a better relationship than the one that you have. Here it is, verse 17, the incentive for a better relationship. We discover that whenever our relationships become strained, it is an opportunity to strengthen. When we have disagreements, it is an opportunity to find areas of agreement and rejoice in the agreements, focus on our agreements, and work on the few areas of our disagreements, and learn to practice patience, understanding, long-suffering, thinking of one other person's needs more important than ours. When we have hurt feelings, it's an opportunity to find healing, restoration, and the greater joy. When we have regrets, it's an opportunity to make things right, make things better. Tomorrow is a brand new day. It's a clean slate. Each day, God gives us a new chance. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Great is thy faithfulness. Because of His faithfulness, because it is renewed every morning, we can live for tomorrow and not looking past, but forging ahead to what lies ahead. Because God gives us new chance, a fresh start every day. That's what we enjoy in Christ. So, you have hurts, you have regrets, you have disagreements, you have strained relationships. Learn this lesson. God wants you to have a better relationship with Him and with your brothers and sisters, and therefore let it overflow into the lives of others. Let's take a look, first of all, at the most important, at the centerpiece of a relationship. It's called partnership. The root term is koinonia, koinon. That's the idea, common. We get koine Greek from that, koinonia from that. It's what it means to have things in common. This is a technical term in the business world, and that was the term for partner. And this is what's used here. But notice Paul uses a conditional particle, if, in verse 17. Plus, if you're a Greek student, your first year Greek student, you learn your moods, tense, voice, mood. Here it is. This mood is an indicative mood. Now, if you have a conditional with an indicative mood, you know that this is a first-class conditional. The condition is met. And we have an English word that identifies that. That's since. So also a condition that's been met. So why does Paul use a conditional? Why does he use this conditional? By using this, Paul is pressing to Philemon to acknowledge this issue of partnership. We're partners, right? That's how we would say it in English. You and I are friends, best of friends, right, Philemon? What are you saying? I'm not being presumptuous, am I? I'm right when I say you and I are best of friends, right? That's how you do it in the Greek. You raise up a condition, you affirm it, and then you press upon the hearer. I'm right, right? Philemon has to say, oh, of course. I'm so honored to be your partner. Well, you consider me a partner, a best friend? Of course, Paul. Of course. Okay, then. That's the tone of Paul. So Paul is saying, therefore, if you have me as a partner, and I know you do, Philemon, I'm right in this, right? Now I'm going to ask you something. That's how he sets it up. As the original entrepreneur of the gospel ministry, Paul had recruited Philemon and made him his partner in the ministry. Philemon was a church leader at the church of Colossae. And now Paul is asking Philemon to consider Paul's own assessment of a new candidate for a three-way partnership. Can Paul do that? Absolutely. Why? Because how did an unbelieving pagan Gentile like Philemon ever come to be a partner with a Jewish apostle like Paul? It's through the gospel of salvation. God did this work, but God used Paul to do it. God didn't use John to do it. He didn't use James. He didn't use Peter. He used Paul. So Paul had a unique right in this relationship with Philemon. Now, Philemon should have honored and respected other apostles too, because he was a Christian. But he had a special relationship with Paul. Paul didn't just say, you are one of my congregation members. He didn't say that. You are my partner. That elevated Philemon to a place where he could not earn. You don't earn this. It's a gift. It's grace. And so Philemon was enamored with that. And now Paul is asking Philemon to consider Paul's own assessment. Because Paul is the gospel entrepreneur, Philemon was basically a nobody who has been one and became somebody, let's say, an employee of the company. But Paul asked him to be an equal partner of the company. Now Paul is saying, I have a proposition for a three-way partnership. You're in? What is Philemon going to say? No way. We need to vote and see who gets to make the final decision because you and I are 50-50. There's no way Philemon's going to say that. Some of you have been led by the Lord, taught by the Lord, been trained and groomed by the Lord. You know what it means to receive. Therefore, you will not make a strong assertion on those who gave to you, saying, you need to treat me better. You have no right. I have no right. There are men who've been a tremendous influence in my life. My dad was one. My seminary professors were others. There was a place in my life when all of them were together. I was in my ordination. One of my professors got to preach. Another professor prayed. My dad was there leading the ordination council. It was a wonderful moment, and I was the only one being ordained at that wonderful moment. That was a special moment. I had no right to tell them, could you pray this way? Could you pray for that thing? Could you preach this? Could you say this? No, no. I entered into this wonderful institution that they included me in. Your children have no right to demand of you certain things, because there are additional members to your family. You and your wife make the family. They have no right to demand certain things. They have no right to demand an inheritance from you. Remember that. But if you do, it is a thing of grace for them. Now we understand this. Now you understand where Philemon is. Now Paul is about to open up. Will their mutual trust and shared responsibilities be equally shared with this third partner, which Paul suggests? On what basis is this partnership formed and forged? Is this a legal thing where they need to sign a contract? Is it the stipulations of the state or the law of the land? Or rather, is it based on the law of love of God's grace? How do we include anybody in our gospel partnership? How did you become a member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? How did you become a partaker of His great mission? Is it based on some legal stipulations or is it based on his love and his grace? You see, already, as soon as you talk about co-working together, you've entered into a deep, rich, relational dynamic. The incentive for Philemon to maintain his partnership with Paul and to follow Paul's lead in this phase of the gospel enterprise is strong, powerful. Take a look at Acts 16. Remember Lydia, who strongly urged Paul and his missionary cohorts to receive her private funding and support? Acts 16. Now, Lydia, of course, was a prominent woman. She was a businesswoman. I equate Lydia to having a European import dealership. She sold purple cloth. This is high-end stuff. You don't sell purple cloth to the middle class or the low class. This only very super wealthy people can afford this. So it's like having a Bentley or Ferrari dealership. That was Lydia. And she got saved. And what does she say in verse 15? When she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, notice this is Luke, Dr. Luke writing, he was part of the missionary cohort team, saying, if you, plural, have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. There you have it. That's a strong incentive. How can Paul and Luke and the missionary cohort say no to her? How can you say no to this? She's believed, she's baptized, and she says, I want to be some sort of support. First, let me support you by providing for your physical needs, because I can't provide for your spiritual needs. Please let me. She urged, it says. Did they pressure her? Did they entice her? Did they bait her? No. It's all voluntary. It's the work of God's grace. Here's a woman who understood the grace of God. That's a powerful incentive. You can't say no to that. Here's the goal of the letter. It is specifically laid out now. All the details prior to this point was to prepare Philemon for this major request. Here it is. Here is the verb. Accept him as you would me. Paul urged Philemon to welcome Onesimus. The word accept means more than just to accept. It means to accept gladly. Welcome. That's a good English translation. No differently than Philemon would welcome the Apostle Paul himself. Now, this is the practical application of the doctrinal truth that we can accept anyone in Christ. Now, remember that prepositional phrase, in Christ. Therefore, you have to first ascertain that the one you're accepting is a true believer in order for you to have fellowship. He must be a brother first in order for you to share brotherly love. The problem with our generation is we are not that loving. Our love is superficial. Because we really don't think that we really accept and welcome one another. And the people who say, I'm a Christian, I want to be accepted. They like everything about Christianity, including the church, God's people, warm fellowship, community. They don't want Christ, though. They want Christianity without Christ. This is oxymoronic and contradictory. We have churches filled with people who want programs for the kids, but not Jesus. We have a church filled with people with small groups and community without a Savior and Lord and a substitute. This is our big problem in the lukewarm churches of America. They want churchianity, but they don't want Christ. Are they believers? Not if you reject Christ. Before we can have commonness, we need to have fellowship with the Lord and with the Father. And so we are one in Jesus Christ. That's not some bland assumption. That is a theological fact. God made us one. And this is what we need to ascertain. Galatians 3:20, there's no Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. These so-called distinctions of the world, they disappear when we come to Christ. There's no second-class citizenry in the kingdom. Our Heavenly Father doesn't show favoritism to one sibling versus another. No, we're one. And we share this family, spiritual family dynamic, so we accept, no matter where or who, where they come from, or who they are, or who they've been, they're beloved by the Lord. They're washed by the blood of the Lamb. So we accept them. We welcome them. That's a theological truth. That is an experiential reality, or it should be. If you don't know how to accept the true believer, then either you are not a true believer, or you are a very immature, self-centered believer, and you should be ashamed. If you're proud of the fact and you're gathering people like yourselves into a little cloister, you should be ashamed. And we're going to put you to shame, because that's not a family trait. That is a worldly, godly, ungodly trait. We're one in Christ, and Christ is all in all. We believe that, we teach that, and we ought to practice that. Now, if we fall short of that, then we should feel ashamed. And we should conform to our Heavenly Father's wishes and desires. Since Paul loves Onesimus as his own child, Philemon now must welcome Onesimus with the same warmth. I'm sorry, kids. Mom and Dad, your dad and mom, we decided to adopt. I didn't ask you. Your input is not important. We decide to do it. Now you must welcome your new sibling. I don't want to. I want to be alone. I like being alone. I want you and mom all to myself. I don't want competition. No, I don't want to. I vote against it. Ha, ha, ha. Oh, really? I'm sorry. When God saves people and he brings us to the family of God, you have no opinion or matter in this. This is his decision. You see, when God chooses his children, your fellow spiritual siblings, he chooses them for you. And it is for your good. It helps you to understand his gracious and loving heart and his grace and mercy and adoption for you. You think you're special, even above the rest. The fact of the matter is that we're all beloved by our Heavenly Father. So, what would Philemon do? Now, Paul is gently nudging Philemon, saying, you're my partner, right? I can trust you to accept my decisions in this, right? Now, I want you to understand, our two-way partnership, we just got a new partner. His name is Onesimus. Well, he happens to be a runaway slave, but I want you to accept this third partner. Just as it was impossible for a master-slave relationship to be truly a partnership, so it is impossible for Philemon to treat Onesimus as a partner while also treating him as his own slave. All of a sudden, the gospel and the grace of God changes our relational dynamic like that. All of a sudden, your children will have to adjust to the new member of the family. Isn't that right? Is that a bad thing? No, no, no. It's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. Your selfish child now will finally learn to share. Don't have to be forced to share. It's good for him and her. And you open up your heart to an additional member. You bless them. You get, because now you have to learn parenting all over again. It's a win-win for everybody. If you see it this way, just as your parents prep your only child for the welcoming of the second child, Paul is prepping Philemon to welcome Onesimus. Happens to be his spiritual brother now. Things are completely different now. Can't treat him as a slave or punish him as a runaway now. Because God did something. We all must conform to his will. So what's the incentive for Philemon then? It just seems like he's losing it. This is the way that your only child will think. So you have to prep that only child for a long time. You know, let's pray for a healthy baby. He's saying, what do you mean baby? I'm the baby. Let's pray for another. Why would I do that? I'm happy where I am. No, but God wants us to have more children. You have to convince that child. Okay, the child says, okay, I'll pray with you, okay. Lord, give us a healthy baby. And then as the your child sees mommy's belly getting bigger and bigger, now there are other prayer requests that he will welcome and be a good older brother
and sister. You're going to be an older brother. What kind of good older brother are you going to be? You're going to be protective? You're going to share? You're going to teach him how to do that? You're going to boss him around? A lot of interesting dynamic comes in. You understand. The incentive for Philemon is the same incentive as for the only child. He gets to be an older sibling. Opportunity to teach, express grace, lead, and serve, and grow into maturity. It's a blessed position to be an older, isn't it? I mean, those of you who are aging in your faith, maturing in grace, it's a blessing for you to serve. I know you're tired. I know you expend more of your time and energy, but it's a blessing for you to serve the immature brothers and sisters in the midst of the church. I know you consider it a blessing, so I don't feel bad asking you to serve. And you shouldn't feel bad either. But you consider a great honor and privilege that the Lord has matured you from your immature state of your newborn condition now to a place where older brothers and sisters are asking you to serve. Yeah. You've grown. The incentive for Philemon is to better his relationship with Paul and strengthen his partnership with the apostle. That's strong. We can also use powerful incentives when we're in a position of influencing others. When you need to influence your spouse. Not control, manipulate, but influence. Influence means you want them to do what God wants them to do. You need to influence your children. You need to influence your co-workers. Powerful incentives to urge them to submit to God's difficult will for them. Remember that our Lord Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 10:40. Let's take a look there. Here's another powerful incentive. Incentive to have a rich, intimate relationship with the Savior. Matthew 10, verse 40. Jesus said to his disciples, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." There is a direct relationship of receiving the Lord Jesus as we receive his servants, here his disciples here in this context. Why? Because the disciples are servants, the slaves of the master. They bring the same message that the master gives. And Jesus says, "I bring the same message as my Father gives." There's a direct relationship of intimacy and relationship building as we submit, not to the people per se, but the relationship structure that God has established. Not only that, Jesus personally identifies with such people in the closest of relationships as a member of his eternal family. In Matthew 12, verse 50, he said, "Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." Jesus just totally superseded and have overcome the social structures of their day that they had the highest loyalty to their family members. And we naturally have an affinity toward our biological family members. And here Jesus says, no, there is a higher level of relationship. Whoever does the will of the Father. Therefore, if the message of the Lord is delivered by his servants, if they are not heeded, then who are you rejecting? That's right. You're not rejecting the messengers. You're rejecting the message from the master. This is one of the great comforts and boldness that we have in the gospel sharing. They're not rejecting me. They're rejecting him. They're not rejecting my opinions. They're rejecting his truth. I'm just the messenger. I'm just a U.S. Postal Service guy, FedEx delivery man. It's not my property. It's not my stuff. I'm just handing it out, delivering it. Is Paul promoting a good idea to Philemon here? Is he suggesting his own personal opinion here? Or is this the will of God here? Philemon must decipher and decide. Paul doesn't couch his terms in deep theological pressure language. No, not at all. He appeals to friendship and appeals to the truthfulness of what he's saying that Philemon already knows. This is a wonderful thing about conversation between mature men. We all
agree to the unified standard of God's will. Therefore, it doesn't matter how and what we say. It only matters if we're really listening to the will of the Lord and doing His will. So mature men don't make the mistake and say, well, I don't like what you said because you said it kind of weird. They don't do that. They say, you know, I don't like what you said, but it happens to be the truth, so I will do what you say because it happens to be the Lord's will. That's the conclusion, isn't it? That's the incentive. Incentive of an intimate relationship with the Lord. Paul is basically saying, Philemon, if you regard me as a partner, and I know you do, accept him as a partner. Because that's how you accept me. And I know you will. Because if you accept him, you accept me. If you accept me, you accept the Lord who accepted me. There's a trickle-down connection from the Father to the Son to His servants through the gospel to us. That's the unified church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The incentive to have an intimate relationship through obedience is powerful. Obedient people accept and love other obedient people. It's one of the hallmarks of genuine Christianity. You love the brethren. You love them. Because we're all obedient to the Master. We're in the same team together. We're teammates. We're comrades. We're partners. That's the idea. Here's another powerful incentive. Incentive to be like Jesus himself. This is probably the most powerful incentive here. The incentive for Philemon to be like Christ figure to Onesimus. Powerful. By welcoming this repentant sinner back with warmth, you give that sinner a fresh start. By forgiving the sins of the past, you give that sinner freedom to build upon that loving relationship with energy and joy. Parents, you do this to your children, don't you? You give them your very stern and very solemn command. Don't do this. Or you must do this, and they violate it. Did they just violate some contract, certain principles, certain laws, or did they violate the intimacy of their relationship? See, it's a relational dynamic. So there must be more than just a verbal transaction. There must be a relational rebuilding. That's called reconciliation. So when you offer forgiveness, when that child is overwhelmed by a sense of guilt and shame through disobedience, you need to free that child. You can't pummel that child by saying, you no good, wicked, wretched child. If I had another son, I'd disown you in a heartbeat. Why did I even have you? I regret it. You can't do that. That is so damaging, right, to your relationship. That's not loving either. That is wrathful and wicked. So what do you need to do? You need to free the child. How do you do that? By saying, I not only forgive you, but I want to reaffirm my love for you. I love you so much. Here, let's have some cookies and milk. And you know what? Tomorrow is a brand new day. I'm going to give you another opportunity. This time, do well. That's how you do it. That's how you do it. And what are you saying to the child? You know, God forgave me multiple times too. I'm a forgiven sinner too. You can introduce that child to the grace of God. By welcoming the repentant sinner back with warmth, you give that child energy and freedom. You give that sinner freedom to build upon that relationship. That's the work of the grace of God. And that's what gives you the freedom to serve Him. All of God's children who have received God's grace begins the new life with a fresh start. And becoming part of God's great solution for all the problems of human relationships due to all the relational indebtedness can be wiped away as we become that Christ figure in somebody's life, pointing them to the great Savior. Because we may be the only Jesus that they will ever see. We may be the only Bible that they will ever read. Some unbelievers, indeed that's the case. When we forgive, when we bear the burdens of other people, we free the sinner to begin a life of a new start. This is what our Lord did for each one of us when we come to Him for salvation. Forgiveness, it's a mighty fine incentive
to build a better relationship among the brethren as the Lord's substitute and representative?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what disciple making is all about. Are you willing to be used of the Lord to be part of the solution, to bring relief to a sinner and reconciliation to the offended?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. How is the repentant homosexual sinner going to find equality and not second-class citizenship when he repents and turns, while he's still struggling with these tendencies, but he's done with that lifestyle and he's clung to Christ? What's he going to find from you? Is he going to find an overprotective? Oh, I don't want you to hang out with that. I know that he's, you know, been forgiven as a member, but no, I don't want you to. Bad influence. Is that going to be you? Or are you going to invite him over to your home for the warmth of a dinner and saying, I'm going to pray for you and I'm going to help you to grow in Christ-likeness as a man or a woman? See, we need people like that around. We don't need any more Pharisaic, self-righteous people and self-protective people. We need people who think this way, who think like Jesus, who welcome the outcasts. But remember what I said first. You need to first ascertain that they're genuinely repentant and they're brothers. Because if you do a naive thing and, you know, undiscerning thing by just welcoming people who've talked the talk, you're opening yourself and your family and the church to big danger. And we don't want to do that. But if they're truly repentant and the Lord saved them, you had better not treat them as a second-class citizen. Or you will incur the anger of your Heavenly Father who loves you. The Lord is honored when we mimic the grace of our Savior. We're most like Him when we show mercy and grace to undeserved sinners. Pray that you would have a pattern of showing that. But at the same time, make sure you pray for discernment. Because some of you can be naive and become jaded and hurt and say, I'll never do that again because of your undiscerning heart. Now, we've seen the incentive of a better relationship offered through the gospel of Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul in this wonderful epistle. Now let's take a look at the incentive for a better resolution. A better resolution. There is a better way. There's a better way. Verse 18. There's a proper resolution. Paul now uses financial language, primarily because, as I said, slavery is primarily a financial and commercial transaction. I know that we jump into the moral argument regarding slavery, but you and I need to tame our mind and say, let's take a look at what it really was, what it is. It's a financial transaction. In the first century, a slave that was industrious, that saved money, because he did, if he worked extra hard and he negotiated with his master, he could get extra pay and bonus. He could buy his own freedom if he's smart, hardworking. It was a possibility. The law allowed that. For many, it was just not. But in the first century, there were some possibilities. Runaway slaves often stole from their masters. How did they afford to run away? Because they had money to fund their escape, fund their flight. So Paul addresses this thorny financial matter here, because Onesimus, no doubt, is a thief. Paul addresses the issue, which highlight two options Philemon has. They're very clear options. It's options that you and I often have. Number one, would you respond as a loving brother and treat Onesimus as a loving brother? That's option number one. Pretty clear, pretty easy. Option number two, you are offended, you have been robbed. Would you respond as an offended and defrauded businessman? Because slavery is a financial business transaction. It's up to you. How would you respond? Let's say your friend's son, your son's friend, before he got his license, decided to show off, convinced your son, almost took the keys of your car as they hopped in, pressured him, drove, and wrecked it, and caused damage to your car, not only car, but hurt to your son's body. Now, would you not be angry at that kid, that punky kid? Yeah. Let's say you are the leading prosecuting attorney in the city. Does this kid and his family have any chance? Any chance against you? Now, let's say your pastor comes to you and saying, you have two options. Option number one, I know that you've been hurt and defrauded. You have every right to sue for everything. You can even have this kid sent to Juvie Hall. You have every right. But that kid's parents happen to be believers of a neighboring church. And I know the pastor, I know the family. Would you respond to him as a loving brother and forgive? You're a wealthy guy, buy another car. Your kid, he'll survive. You're going to take them to jail and take everything that they have? Separate them and their family? It's up to you. That's not much of a choice, right? Option. What would Philemon do? Well, Paul does one step further. Verse 18. If he had wronged you in any way. Again, Paul uses the first class conditional here, indicating the fact that indeed Onesimus has wronged Philemon. In any way, Paul leaves the details of the wrongdoing general and ambiguous. Fill in the blank. In any way. Which way? You list them. Or owes you anything. This wrong is clearly financial, and that Onesimus stole from Philemon by running away. He has withheld service to him, which is also financial. So doubly, Onesimus is indebted. Paul fully recognizes that. There's no ambiguity as to who's really at fault and who owes whom. That's very clear here. But what Paul says is very powerful. Charge that to my account. Paul personally takes on the responsibility of paying Philemon back in the event that Philemon would not so graciously forgive. It's like the pastor saying, you know, my wife and I, we've been saving the last 5 years for a new car. I'm going to give that money to you in payment for your car. Isn't that the heart behind the Lord Jesus, who said in Isaiah 53, and it's prophesied of him, verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Paul owed Philemon nothing. But now, on behalf of Onesimus, Paul says he's willing to take on the debt of payment on behalf of this runaway slave. Because the Lord changed him. Because of what the Lord did. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of the grace of God poured upon him. So how much are we willing to carry other people's burdens is a good indicator of how much you are maturing in Christ's likeness. The only question is, Paul is in Roman jail. How is he going to repay this? At least the pastor and his wife saved up for the last 5 years. What did Paul do? He doesn't have anything. He's in jail. Oh, but Paul is rich in faith, and he believes that God is the infinite source of all wealth. Is Paul worried about that? No. Paul is speaking from the will of God. Paul believes that God, rich in his resources, could open the heart of any wealthy believer on an act of Paul's behalf, an Onesimus. Paul trusts God will provide resources somehow. That's not the big issue. So regardless of the means God chooses, Paul is confident that his own indebtedness would bring reconciliation between these two brothers. So he becomes part of the solution. This is not meddling. This is how you become part of the solution. A lot of people just meddle and create more problems. They never become part of the solution. Such a loving act of personal sacrifice would melt Philemon's heart and would cause him to joyfully forgive and forget any financial wrongs in the past. He's a wealthy businessman. He has many slaves. He's personally wounded and offended, but in Christ, much more can be done here. This is what God's grace of salvation does. It melts away the pain and the scars of our own hurt and offense received by the sins of others, because God poured out his great love toward us in Christ. So the only proper resolution of any problem due to sin is to apply God's grace. Now, has God touched your heart so that your burdens are carried by the Lord Jesus on the cross? Does that inspire you? Does that incentivize you? Does that motivate and propel you to carry the burdens of other people? It should. All of us may not be the vessels of compassion. We may not have the gift of compassion, but we need to all demonstrate it. We've been shown mercy and compassion. If you see somebody hurting, in great need, doesn't your heart palpitate with great concern and burden? Say, I've got to do something about this. You don't know what. It doesn't matter. But you first feel that, the pain of wanting to be part of that solution, wanting God to do something, wanting him to use you to do something. And that's the right disposition. That's the right disposition. That's how you know that the grace of God is touching you to be part of the solution. This is the heart of the Apostle Paul, which is the heart of our Heavenly Father. He saw a world of sinful men who are perishing without Christ, and so he gives up his only begotten Son. God demonstrates his love, his mercy and compassion, and that he gave us his only begotten Son while we were still yet sinners. There is a better way, and the better way is the way of gracious, compassionate resolution. Paul takes this burden upon himself first. Take a look at the personal resolution, verse 19. Is Paul just fluff? He's just making some suggestions? No, verse 19 says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. There's a couple of unusual features about what Paul writes here. Usually, this kind of personal notation signifies the end of the letter. But Paul writes in the middle of the main body of the letter. Paul does this, that here, and also in Galatians 5, 2, where he says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ would be of no benefit to you. Ooh, powerful emphasis here. There in Galatians, it's clear. Paul personally, emphatically say, I know what I'm talking about. I'm a circumcised Jew, circumcised on the eighth day, born of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew among Hebrews, as to legalistic righteousness, blameless, surpassing above my peers when I was in Judaism. Let me tell you about Judaism. I know more about Judaism than the Judaizers who's coming over to you and teaching you all this false doctrine that you need to be circumcised in order to have the Abrahamic covenant. And I say to you, if you're circumcised, Christ has no effect to you. I, Paul, who told you the gospel, who brought you into the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the Abrahamic covenant, the rich branch connected to the rich root of Israel, I am telling you. That's emphasis. I'm saying, I didn't learn this from Peter. I'm telling you. Powerful testimony. And so when Paul says, I, Paul, we know it's emphatic. The second feature is that the emphatic personal pronoun, ego here, appears twice. That's rare. One appearance would have been emphatic enough. But twice? That is very unusual. Now, what could be the reason? Paul is clearly emphatic, but this is unusual emphasis. What is it? I will repay it. There's another, second ego. He says, I, Paul, ego Paulos, I'm writing this, egrapsa, and me carry it with my own hand, he says. Which means this letter was mostly written, most likely, through an amanuensis. Paul is chained, remember that. So he has a personal secretary. It could have been Timothy, most likely, who's there. And Paul would have had an amanuensis. Tertius, greet you with my own hand. And, of course, that's in Romans, too. So Paul had professional amanuensis. And so Paul dictated it as he's prayerfully talking into the air. And so you and your scribe have an amanuensis had this relationship. And he's writing, you meant to say this, right, Paul? He goes, that's what I meant. And so that's what's going on here. And then Paul would have said, okay, now put a period in that last sentence and give me the pen. And he says, ego, Paulos, egrapsa, That's what he's doing. He puts a period there, and he gives the pen back to the amanuensis, and he continues. That must enter into your mind. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Ego apatisso. I will. Future tense. I will repay. Paul is basically co-signing his name on the dotted line here. That's what he's doing. This is an IOU. This is official. This letter can be taken to any court of law and it could be enforced by the Roman system. Paul personally writes and indicates that he has officially become a surety to Onesimus' death. In this, Paul has freed Onesimus from any financial obligations under the law. Onesimus is not free. He says, I'll pay anything that he owes you, and everything he owes you. Charge it to my account. I, Paul, write this. Paul had become the substitute debtor, and the promissory note to repay the last cent is marked by his own pen and his solemn, double emphatic ego, I. That is unusual, and the emphasis should not be missed. There is a better way. What's a better way? Don't look for other people. Pray that God will make you part of the solution. Pray that your knee-jerk reaction is not to say, Lord, use him. Use her. Lord, use the church. No. Say, Lord, is there any way that you could use me? That is a good way. There is a better way. God wants you to become involved and part of the solution. And there's a personal reminder, not to mention to you, Paul says. Paul uses a rhetorical device now to persuade Philemon to do what Paul is asking. By saying, not to mention, Paul delicately protests against mentioning something that he nevertheless mentions. And that would be equivalent to a parent saying to the child, I don't want to mention the fact that I fathered you, raised you, paid for your room and board, your car, and your college tuition. I don't need to mention that, do I? If I need to ask you to do something? To put the child in his place when he complains that dad is asking a bit too much. Paul says, not to mention that you owe me even your own self as well. That statement says volumes about the personal interaction between Paul and Philemon and between those who labor in the gospel and those who benefit from the gospel. You see, this is why mature believers appreciate the labor of the gospel. They appreciate the people who faithfully and diligently, selflessly serve because they are the recipients of that service. Wasn't that true with you? Only when you got married and you had your kids, did you not understand the kind of suffering and sacrifice your parents put up raising you? That's when you kind of understood a little bit. Now you've matured a little bit. You college students, you're single people, what do you know? You only care about yourself and your relationship, your job, you. That's your Facebook, you're into you. But what about your parents? Ah, now you understand. That's why I want to be grandparent. So then my kids will finally understand that they owe me their very self. No. That's not a proper motivation. It is a personal reminder, though. And we need this reminder. Philemon needs this reminder. Paul's not manipulating. He's not controlling. He's not putting a guilt trip. You need to understand what he's doing. Paul is helping Philemon recognize that God alone saves. At the same time, Paul sees absolutely no problems mentioning that one is saved through the preaching proclamation ministry of the servant. And there's a spiritual indebtedness there. Because we're all indebted to the Lord. Referring to the generous giving of the Gentile believers to the financial need of the Jewish believers, take a look at Romans 15. Now, Paul, there's no indication that when Paul wrote Romans that he's ever visited Rome. He says, I long to visit you in chapter 1. I finally am planning to visit you. But at the end, he mentions this. Roman church were mostly Gentiles, but there are equal probably amount or maybe slightly less Jews. The Jewish believers who lived in Rome, the empire's capital, were messianic. They got saved during Pentecost. They went back and shared the gospel, and God did a wonderful work of the harvest, of bringing Gentiles into the church. Romans 15:27. He says, yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. The Jewish believers were not stingy regarding the gospel. Rather, they were generous in taking the gospel to the Gentile world. Look at rabbinic Judaism today. Do you see them making an effort to evangelize the Gentile world? No. No. They want to help people discover their Jewishness and bring them back to the bondage of rabbinic Judaism. What about the church? You know why we're so generous with the gospel? We pray and give and send missions and missionary dollars and missionaries, the best of the men and women we send. You know why? Because we understand the generosity of the greatest Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't bring people into the bondage of Judaism, a legalistic system. We free them from religion into a rightful relationship. Therefore, we have no excuse not to pray for evangelism, not to share the gospel, not to plant another church, not to send another missionary, not to send more missions dollars. Gentiles, according to Paul here, owed a huge spiritual debt to the sacrificial work of the Jewish evangelists. Paul was suffering in Roman jail because he preached the gospel to the Gentiles. If he remained a Jew and only a Jew, he would be loved by the Jews. But because he went out to the Gentiles, he was despised, angered by the Jews. This principle is also taught by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:6, who says, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. So, you know, Philemon, and we all need to be reminded, we're all indebted people. You think your faith is something that you emerged from your own self, is something that you formulated and developed by your own? That would be a very erroneous and prideful thinking. It's God who saved you and used other servants who were saved to bless you. That's how it always worked. Christ, the first cross-cultural missionary. Paul, cross-cultural to the Gentiles. Gentile believers, faithful for 2,000 years. America, what are we worshiping at a building that none of us contributed to building, and yet someone did? We benefited because they were believers who understood the value of corporate gathering and worship. We have such freedoms because the First Amendment right of the people who were sympathetic to the biblical cause had put it into our foundational rights and freedoms. We're not arrested. We don't understand that we stand on the shoulders of giants. We're pygmies, midgets. The commentator William Barclay writes, Philemon is turned from a creditor to a debtor in a space of two verses. And loaded with debt so large, Paul says, your very self, that he is under limitless obligation to Paul. Isn't that true that every one of us who feel like creditors in just a few seconds turn into hopeless debtors when we think about our sins and God's judgment and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Isn't it true that every one of us who feel as though we're creditors to our daughter churches, how many of you have joyfully, thankfully exclaimed, I belong to a church that planted another daughter church. We supported, prayed, and funded, and now they are graduating. I've shared a lot of those things with my pastor friends. Our daughter churches in Irvine and Taiwan and Silicon Valley, really greater debtors to Christ than his servants. The men who taught me in seminary, I'm indebted to them. I didn't pay them. No, I just paid to go to school. They didn't do this out of duty or because it was their job. They did it because they wanted to share their heart, a passion for God. I just came back from a prophecy conference in Dallas. Met Dr. Stanley Toussaint, whose articles and books I've read and been richly blessed. I took a little selfie with him. You know, I don't think I might not see him the next time. An old man. You know, he didn't know me, but he blessed me through his work and his labor. I'm indebted to his teaching, clarifying difficult biblical issues that I often wrestle with. Had it not been for his clarification, I would not have been so blessed. We're all indebted some way to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave freely, so that there are men who give so freely, so that we would all receive. We all need to have this holy sense of indebtedness to those who are faithful serving the Lord. There's a long chain that ultimately connects to the Lord. See, Philemon needs to be reminded of this, lest he thinks that he owns Onesimus, that he's a creditor and not a debtor. We all need to be reminded. Listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Do you want to pay your debt? You can't, because it's too much and too big. You have an eternal obligation, because your salvation is eternal. As you meditate on that, with the simple act of forgiving your brother and your sister who offend you, who hurt you, who are indebted to you, always think of this. Then embrace your brother and your sister and free him and her from his guilt and shame, which he has incurred because of his sin against you. Now make sure he's repentant, but make sure that you embrace. Then you know that you have the greater debt. Did you discover this on your own? Or did you see other people do it? Did you learn this by yourself? Or did someone bring you the Word of God and teach it to you? Are you mature because you've self-grown? Or did God apply His Word through people who minister to you? And finally, praise the Lord for paying all your debts and becoming a perfect substitute. If you see men, make sure you see the Lord behind the men. It's not the men. It's the Lord. He is our perfect substitute. That's why Paul had the sense that I need to be involved. There is a better way. God wants to use me as He used Christ. I want to be used like the Lord in a small way. In a lesser way, but truly a substantial way that the Lord can use me. I want to be free to serve Him, to be available, to cause others to eternally be indebted to the One. And they know that they can't pay because the Lord paid. So the motivation for doing all this now is not to pay back, because that's impossible. The motivation is now to say, thank you and I love you. It's a response to love and gratitude. Love and gratitude is a word for that. It's called loyalty. You'll ever be loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ because you love Him. You're thankful. And that's a great motivation to live out your Christian life. You will be such a gracious individual. You'll be a big-hearted person. This is what Paul wants for Philemon. It's what God wants for us. Because we're little-hearted people. We nitpick about every little thing that offends us, that bothers us. Why is that guy in my lane? Why did he take my parking spot? Oh, I don't like that guy. He took the last fresh tomato. Whatever. From silly things like that to important things, he really hurt me. He slandered me. He slammed my reputation that it took years to build. I can never forgive. Really? The Lord forgave you. And He was not ashamed to identify with you, the sinner. When He was baptized, when He took the baptism of the wrath of God on the cross, He was not. He despised that shame. He disdained the shame, but He bore the shame. So, Are you going to be part of the solution? Are you going to add to the problem? You want God to use you personally to bring true reconciliation, peace, and restoration? Or are you going to continue to foment disunity, discord, animosity, meddle, and cause more problems? Now, if you're maturing, as Philemon is, then God can appeal to you in a beautiful and wonderful way. Why is this in the canon? It's an indication Philemon obeyed. He did the tough thing that Paul asked him to do. Was Paul successful in persuasion? Obviously he was. How was he so persuasive? He himself took on a Christ-like attitude and mentality and personally said, I want to be indebted to you. I free Onesimus. All that he owes you, now you can collect from me. That's how. And let's ask the Lord to make us peacemakers, part of the solution, and never add to the problems that we already have in the world and in the church. May the Lord bless you as you become like Paul and like Philemon. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word that so clearly communicates to our hearts, indicts us with our small-mindedness and our selfishness, and it opens us up to the great opportunities and the vistas of grace and what you can do simply when we are submissive and obedient and open to your Spirit to mold and shape us to be vessels and instruments of peacemaking, reconciliation, and of generosity and healing. Lord, we do confess that many of us are victims of other people's sin, and whether we notice or not, we may have become even unwitting perpetrators of hurt to others. In a sin-filled world, it seems it's nearly impossible to bump into others and not offend. It seems it's nearly impossible to isolate and not get hurt. And yet, in the Church of Jesus Christ, you've given us the better way. Thank you for this godly and holy incentive that we can draw into deeper relationship with you by doing what you ask. Thank you for giving us and showing us how to do it by being personally involved and thinking like Jesus and acting like him in the process. We ask that you would glorify and honor yourself and your Son in the gospel ministry. Use us in any way. Lord, we don't mind at all that we become the doormats where people can step over to get into the entrance into the kingdom of God. Not at all, Lord. And may we forever be your faithful and loyal, beloved slaves who receive so much of your grace. Now propel us to apply this in our lives, and may our lives be filled with the joy of your salvation. For Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.